I'm sure you all remember Superman. Maybe some of you don't. Now, you've all seen Superman, haven't you? You all know Superman. Superman, in 1995, his real name, Christopher Reeves, had an accident that completely changed his life for the rest of the time that he was here on the planet. Before the accident, he was doing all the things that he does and living life to the full, and then he was thrown from a horse and became a quadriplegic, and with that life-changing event, Superman found himself in a wheelchair with a portable ventilator to breathe, to help him breathe for the rest of his life. And that caused him to change his direction radically, and for the rest of his life, he poured all of his energy into finding solutions for spinal cord injuries. And you probably remember the stories. He lobbied for human embryonic stem cell research. He founded institutions with that in mind. It was a life-changing event for this guy. Some of you might be aware of TED. TED's this new fangled institution that basically, as its tagline, has ideas worth spreading. And there's a guy that turned up on this amazing show, and his name is Hugh Herr. He has a similar story to Superman's story, Christopher Reeves. As you can see in the picture there, or probably can't see that well, he's actually got two bionic legs. He was into living life to the full. He was a mountain climber, and one day in 1982, he got caught on a mountain in the snow, and both of his legs succumbed to extreme frostbite, and they both got taken off at the knees. He lost his legs. And as a result of that, of course, his life of living life to the full was changed radically. He went to focusing his attention to how to build bionic limbs, robotic limbs, and he has done an amazing job with that. If you want to look at the TED talk and listen to it, it's worth listening to. He builds prosthetic knees and legs and ankles. He fuses biomechanics with microprocessors, and he mimics real leg movement. Absolutely amazing what they're doing these days. It makes us with ordinary legs wish we could get these bionic legs. They're so much better. That's how these two men ended up having this radical change of direction halfway through life. Something happened in the past. A tragedy happened to both of them, and a new direction was unleashed for them. And you can see where I'm going to go with this. We're looking tonight at the radical change of direction that happens to a person when they become a believer, someone who puts their trust in Jesus. There is a change of direction that happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus. We are given a new identity. We are given a new focus. We are given new life. The Bible talks about it as being transferred from darkness to light, going from death to life. Jesus talks about it as being born again. You be born again, we're told in Jesus tells Nicodemus. And this new birth, this new work, sets us on a completely different course to the course we were on before we were saved. And that historical moment in the past comes about by faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who has given himself as a ransom to save us. Jesus is the one who has paid the price to set us free. As we believe that, transformation begins. And so we're told in the Bible, it's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And why I'm pushing this is that our belief drives our behaviour. And the passage on the screen there is that Romans passage that talks about the difference between confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Jesus is Lord. And it's those two things that we are, those twin things that are required for those who are saved. Heart and mouth. Confession driven by our conviction. Our belief dictating our behaviour. Our faith shaping our works. And that's what Christianity really looks like, this relationship between belief and behaviour. It's a bit like the relationship that, if you play Minecraft, you'll know all about, the relationship between TNT and fire. Oh, don't even have to play Minecraft to know all about that. In any situation, fire and TNT don't go well together. When fire hits TNT, there's a big explosion. That's the relationship between faith and works. When we believe in our hearts, there's an explosion of works that is ignited in life. I'm pushing all of this because we're now in 1 Timothy and we are moving from belief to behaviour. In the earlier part of 1 Timothy, we've looked at how belief shapes us and how we are to believe, and now we're moving to how that should change the way we live. So in 2 Timothy, these three verses, they give us instructions to men of faith and to women of faith. It is the TNT of Christian behaviour that is ignited by your trust in Christ. In verse 8, you see how it starts? It starts with a therefore. Therefore is a very important word in literature and in the Bible. It's important because a therefore means that you've got to think about what comes before it and what comes after it. For example, Peter loves his new Kindle. Therefore, he will protect it with his life. See, that's the therefore. What follows is contingent on what goes before. You can use your own examples. In here, what we see, what comes before the therefore of verse 8 is our belief. It is the gospel. It is our faith. In verses 1 to 7, we see Jesus is our mediator. He's the one who stands between lost people and the living God. He is the one who, in God's perfect timing, came into our world, gave himself as a ransom for all people. It is the belief that drives our behaviour. Go back to chapter 1. We see how Jesus saves unbelievers and even people who are blasphemers. He does it by grace, through faith, in love. That is our belief. That is the gospel. Faith in Jesus equals pardon from sin and freedom from sin. That's the TNT that, when it's ignited, allows us to turn to behaviour, to think about how we are to live with that belief in our heart. See, what we don't want to say as Christians is, now that you believe, you are free for autonomous me. That is a statement that is wrong. We are not free for autonomous me. We are freed from the slavery of sin to be servants of an awesome king. So we don't make it up as we go. This therefore actually directs us as how we are to live, how we are to behave. And it's a word for men, and it's a word for women, and it's a word that I think is significant for us today, here tonight. So the word for men, verse 8, is for believing men in particular. Let's read it as such. We read there, therefore, in the light of the gospel, in the light of what you believe, I want every man everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. There's the message for blokes. Be praying in unity, not fighting in anger. And it's not too hard to figure out why that's directed at men in particular. The reason for that is because men by nature tend to be very competitive. We tend to be very independent. That's how we're wired. I've just got on my phone here, I can't put it up on the big screen because I don't have it, but on my screen I've got some pictures here of Strava. You won't be able to see too clearly, but on Strava there's a little loop. No, you can't see it, so what's the point of holding up? But Strava is a classic way of how men are competitive. On Strava there's a little baby loop that all the blokes in this church bust themselves trying to ride around it faster than everyone else. At the moment, the guy who's at the top is someone none of us know. He's a guy called Matt Chamberlain. I think that's the name. Something like, a second is Weber, and third is Stephen Hay. And these two are vying for top position on this little baby training loop, it's called. I come in at number 12, but that's only because I've got a rubbish bike. It's not fair. They are cheats. See, men are competitive. And what happens with our competitive nature as blokes is that it can quickly lead to quarrels and anger, can't it? You've only got to think about the first two children of Adam and Eve, the two sons, the two boys, Cain and Abel. They thought that, that in a sense, Cain almost thinks that winning God's favour is a competition. And when he realises that he's come off second best, he takes to his brother and murders him. Our competitive nature can lead to all sorts of disastrous results. This passage wants us to work against that fault and wants us to be united. Our competitive nature works against us, and our independent fault sees prayer as weakness. Men want to be independent. The idea of praying seems weak. Men hate asking for directions. That's the age-old joke, isn't it? Men would rather drive for hours lost than stop and ask for directions. They'd rather solve problems alone than look for help. And that happens. That's just statistically, that's what happens. When there's a troubled relationship, the women are looking for counselling. They're looking for marriage counselling. The men run a mile from it, 9 times out of 10. That's why God's word to men specifically is directing us to pray. Because prayer pulls the rug out from beneath our independence and our competitiveness. Prayer is about acknowledging that we are dependent, not independent. Prayer is about us recognising there's someone bigger and wiser and smarter than we are, and it happens to be God, and we need him. Prayer is putting down our clenched fists, which are clenched to fight, and praying in humility, dependence upon God. So we're not to be like the solo man that's out there on his own, doing his own thing, running life his own way. We are to be praying. We are to be together, working together, recognising that we are totally dependent on God for every breath we take. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's the sustainer of all life. He holds our life in his hands. Men, we need to lose that independence and recognise that we are dependent upon God and learn to pray together to him. We want to go it alone, and that's not helpful. Without prayer, we are actually failing as men. No matter how successful we might think we are, without prayer we are failing, because our behaviour is not being shaped by our belief. If we claim to believe in Jesus as our Lord, then our behaviour must be shaped by what he says. He says, pray, we say, no way. What's that really saying about our Lord? Says that there's no way. Yeah, it says we're going it alone. And he says, don't do that. And you've got to ask yourself, why don't you want to pray with other blokes? Why is your life so private? Why are your problems so hidden? Why do you want to go it alone? And I think if you search through that, it's because you're competitive and you love your independence. And so these things, this word is for men. We need to open up, we need to pray, and we need to think of someone who we can share life with and pray with together. And we've got structures to do that. We've got our growth group structures. That's a great structure for people to be getting together and in prayer together. But if you can't get to a growth group, that doesn't mean prayerlessness is the other option. Find someone and start praying with them. Men everywhere are to be praying in unity. And it's a blessing, absolute blessing, to be able to do this and recognise that God is for us and not against us, that we can share our struggles, and that the guys that you meet up with, they have the same struggles and insecurities that you do. Lose that facade of being independent and recognise that God is the one that we depend upon, and we can share our lives together and pray to him. And when we pray without anger or argument. When we pray, there is to be peace, not division. Remember, the anger of man does not fulfil the purposes of God. You know, when we pray, it's not venting our anger at God. God, do what we want you to do. That's hardly praying, is it? And when we pray, we're not fighting each other either. We pray in unity. So Paul's really saying, let's lose our pride, let's lose our independence, and remember that we are dependent upon God and we need to be united and at peace with one another. And this is just the first step of how behaviour is shaped by belief. And as men learn to do this first step of obedience, God will keep adding to our plate more and more stuff to keep us engaged and interested. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Stop going it alone. Solo men achieve nothing. Learn to unite in prayer together, and praying men build godly families, godly communities, and godly churches. So let's do it. Now the word to women. And it's, again, verse 9 is not for women in general, but for believers in particular. God's word to women in general is the gospel. Come to the Lord Jesus for grace and salvation.
the free gift of salvation for all who believes. Verse 9 is for those who are believers, who have already made that step, who know Jesus. And let's read it as such. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Women, God wants you to resist the pressure that the world puts on you to be image-focused. That's the word for women. Men tend to be competitive, independent. Women tend to be a little bit more interested in the image. They're a little bit more concerned about what they look like. I know that. I've got four kids. Three of them are boys and one's a girl. And in our family, we notice very quickly that there is a massive difference between girls and guys. Little Laura, she's very careful in how she dresses and how she gets ready. And she turns up to this table in the mornings, nicely dressed and looking beautiful. The boys, quite the opposite. They're flat out getting a shirt on. That's not something that we installed in our kids. When we went camping for 8 days, Laura packed her nail polish. Very good idea. That's what you need when you're camping in the bush. We don't install that in them. The boys have no interest in the nail polish. The girls do. There's a difference. There's a difference. Women in general are more image conscious, and that is fine. But remember that image is not all that counts. As Laura well knows, you have to be beautiful on the inside. That's right. This passage is used by ignorant men and Bible-ridiculing people to claim that the Bible teaches that women should get around in frumpy sacks and chuck their jewellery in the bin, and they shouldn't plait their hair, and they shouldn't wear makeup or nail polish, and so on and so on and so on. Some people teach it that way, and nothing could be further from the truth. God plans to glorify us. God makes us beautiful. God plans to bring us to perfection, to present us as without spot or wrinkle. Beauty is not a bad thing, but beauty is not just skin deep either. And so in the same way as men are to resist the urge to see anger as effective, women, Christian women, as you wait for the perfection of Christ, resist the urge to obsess over image. And men, we can help here. We can help our Christian sisters in this by appreciating modesty, by averting our eyes from things that are immodest, if you've got daughters, teach your daughters to what you find attractive and offensive, and they will pick it up. Compliment their appearances and compliment their Christian actions. Train your daughters and train yourself to realise that your identity is in Jesus. It is in Christ, not clothes. Now, in the first century and our century, there's very little difference. Paul was talking about this image-conscious problem in the first century, and it was right there. We know from historical data the cost of an extravagant dress from Ephesus. It cost 17,000 drachmas. That is 19 years' wage for one dress. That's the kind of extravagance that Paul is saying. Don't buy into that. Now have a look at what Kate is wearing in the 2014 Oscars. And what she's got on there comes to $18.1 million. That's not, of course, just the dress. There's also some fancy jewellery, but that's the kind of thing. Fancy hairstyles, fancy jewellery, and there you have it, $18.1 million. That's 360 years' wages for the average Joe Bloggs today. It's pretty scary, isn't it? Things haven't got better, they've gotten worse. And it's true, isn't it? You don't see old models. As soon as they start to age, they're out. And that is awful. And that is the pressure that our world puts on women. And it is sickening, and our society actually knows that. Some of you will remember the song by Savage Garden, Affirmation. It was released as a single 15 years ago. There's a lot in that song that I disagree with, but this line is absolutely right. I believe that beauty magazines promote low self-esteem. And that's true. Because if image is all there is for our girls and for our women, despair is inevitable, because the fountain of youth soon dries up. And what about the experiment that Carl Stefanovic, the co-host of Australia Today show, did? You might have heard this. He decided, because he was so frustrated the way his female co-hosts were being treated, that he would do a social experiment. He decided he'd wear the same blue suit for a year and never change it. And he did. And you know what? Of all the viewers, he did not get a single comment with regard to what he wore. And yet, Lisa, the co-host, Lisa Wilkinson, she receives this kind of rubbish regularly. And you can see it there. Oh, gee, I've gone too far. There we go. No, not that one. There. So this is a letter that she received. Who the heck is Lisa's stylist? Whoever it is, Lisa has some shocking clothes. Today's outfit is particularly jarring and awful. Just my 2 cents worth. Get some style. That comes from another woman. Isn't that evil? Unsolicited comments about her image. The bloke's wearing a stinking suit that's a year old and gets no comment. And she, who's looking amazing, cops that kind of rubbish. See the pressure that is placed on women. It was there in the first century, it is here today, and the Bible is liberating you from it. Do not buy into image. It is not worth it. There is more to women than image. And that little cartoon by Charlie Brown is brilliant. Charlie Brown's sister has decided that she wants a lunchbox worth $500. Charlie says, that's a bit extravagant. And she says, yes, but wouldn't the sandwiches taste great? That just sums it up. The sandwiches are not going to taste any different. The exterior is not important. Don't buy into the lie. Be liberated from it. Live in the freedom of God's truth when it comes to clothes. 400 years ago, John Calvin summed it up. 500 years ago now, I think it is. Yeah, a bit more. He said, when it comes to clothes, keep it modest and moderate. Shut the gate. Wear what's comfortable. Wear what's practical. Wear what fits the occasion. Keep it modest. Keep it moderate. Now, ask me later if you want more details on that, and I'll call up someone who's the expert on that. God does not put stock on your image. Women? He doesn't. And neither will I, and I hope neither will any of the Christian brothers here at Acacia Ridge. God weighs your actions, not your image. Keep focused on doing good, as Jesus did, and don't make looking good an idol. Model good deeds, and that is a form of beauty that goes on unfading and for eternity. Hospitality, generosity, kindness, friendship, care, and so on. So that's the picture that we have of the Christian community, part one. We'll look at it again next week, and we'll look at it again the week after. It's a beautiful and attractive community, isn't it? You think about the ideal that we've looked at here, men banding together as brothers, confessing their vulnerability, acknowledging to each other and to God that they are dependents on Jesus Christ and Him alone, and they are praying for and with one another. And women who are freed from the obsession over image to giving themselves fully to following Jesus as well. That's a beautiful image of how the Christian community ought to be functioning in our world. I hope what I've said today has been helpful. I just want to point out, though, that there will always be a massive difference between the ideal that we see in God's word and the actual of our lives. The ideal and the actual will always be separated, this side of glory. And there will be times when we fall far short of the ideal. There will be. Anger will boil over. We've seen it before, and we'll see it again. I'll get angry, you'll get angry. There's something we have to continue to work on. And there will be that insecurity with regard to image. It will continue to plague you. But if you know what you're shooting for, you've got something to work at. You can press on in obedience, trusting the one who has given you life at the expense of his life. Christ is being formed in us. It seems to be slow and painful sometimes, but it is happening. And knowing what we are meant to be aiming for helps us from shooting off in all sorts of wrong directions and trying to make it up as we go along. God guides us by his Spirit and through his word. So I want to reinforce where I started. All of this behaviour modification that we're going to be looking at, it is all driven by our belief. If Jesus truly is your Lord, then men, we need to work at unity through prayer without anger. And women, if Christ really is your Lord, reject that temptation to see your identity as your image. You know, make a big deal on Facebook of a woman who does a good deed and not of a woman who dolls herself up. That'd be a good start. Make a big deal of seeing beauty that is worked out on the inside. Honour that and downplay the exterior. And together as men and women, let's serve one another as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his life to gain us eternal life. He has ransomed us, he has purchased us, we belong to him, and as saved and thankful people, let's strive to do as he asks. We lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We don't stand on our rights, whatever we think they might be. We lay down our rights, we lay down our lives for the good of those around us, because Christ laid down his life for us. So whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, let's do it all for the sake of Christ.